Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for life in Christ. And we ask, God, that our time now would be met with the consistency of what your word governs and what we talk about and what we consider. And may our actions, our thoughts, our words and actions, all of them, be pleasing in your sight as we go from here and engage with the people you've placed in our lives who do not yet know you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began to look at the presuppositions that govern all people and that, as we know, all people live before the face of God, coram Deo. They are holding a deep-seated belief system, or belief, I should say, that does not agree with saving faith. Does not ultimately begin with, I am in right relationship with the God of the universe. There is no other who has revealed himself in the person of Christ Jesus and given me his spirit in such a way that I know that this is his word. So that presupposition of ours, because of faith now alive in us, given to us by grace, that gift, does not align with theirs, and therefore we're rubbing shoulders with them who are seeing the things that we're seeing. And yet at the same time, we are engaging them in conversation, and we talked about that indirect method of conversation, followed by which is the internal critique and then the external critique. And to briefly get into that this morning, let me put it this way. We're going to get into the internal critique a little more thoroughly this week, as we did so a bit last week. We talked about the truth that unbelievers and ourselves, all people, live in God's world. And they may say, of course, you know, we live in Allah's world, right? Who is a non-God? It's a false God. They may say, of course, that we live in the world where there are 360,000 gods, like we see with Hinduism. They may very well say that we live in this world and there is no God. The truth is they live in God's world. And we talked about that in order to live in God's world, you are using what he has given to you. And so in this way, you're sort of borrowing Christian capital. You're looking to what God has given, and you're using it as you would like. And God is saying, it's yours. It's yours. Use it. You're using it, right? And so this borrowing of Christian capital is the use of an unbeliever, as we were terming it last week, that the unbeliever is using the things of God. They're taking it into their own worldview, and they're trying to bring it into their worldview, of course. And the problem, of course, is it doesn't jive with their presupposition. But they're doing it anyways. And, you know, there was the former Boston University sociologist, he was sort of a Protestant theologian, Peter Berger. You know, I think I said this last week, that unbelievers have these signals of transcendence, right? You know, that God's there. They have awe. You know, they marvel at the created world, whether they're an atheist or not, or, you know, a religious person. You know, that's a signal to them of God's presence. That he's there, right? And this is what we've been talking about for a few weeks now as we look to Romans 1. And we're going to look at it yet again briefly. And so this capital that they're borrowing is our common ground with them to have apologetic conversation, apologetic discourse, dialogue. And so God's there. It gets through to them in these signals of God's grace, these signals of transcendence. And our work is what we're talking about in this indirect method, in this internal critique where we get in their world, is to locate, as it were, these common signals. These common signals. And ultimately what we're doing is not just so we can locate them and say, oh yeah, I agree with you. Right? I agree, you know, it's wrong to kill people. Right? I agree with you, right? We're doing more than that, but we're finding those agreements. That's what we're thinking about, and that's what we've been talking about in this part of our interaction. The reality is that those signals ultimately can't work within their worldview, their presuppositions. And we're trying to show that. We're trying to engage with that. So when you think about, you know, let's just talk a little more openly here. I know we're pretty spread out in this room, which is quite large. When you think about your unbelieving neighbors, where are they borrowing God's capital? You know, what signals of transcendence do you observe? This is open for just blurting it out. You don't need to necessarily raise your hand, but what do you see? What do you observe?
Family importance.
Say again?
The importance of family.
The importance of family, yeah. Why is that a signal of transcendence? Okay. 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 Let's talk about that for a second. What else about family can we say?
God designed the family.
Yeah. God does. That's God's. Be fruitful and multiply. I've designed this. That's mine. And I've given it to you. You can multiply. It's mine, right? It's mine. It belongs to me, is how we could say, God would say that. Yeah. Okay, what other things? Okay, taking care of each other. Yeah. How do you see that in perhaps your relationship that you're thinking of? Or, you know, what does that taking care of each other look like? Okay, so just basic interest in another person's needs. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
Loyalty.
Say again?
Loyalty.
Yeah. Yeah, loyalty. Where do you see that commonality where you would say, I agree with that? What does that look like?
Just like associating with them on the basis of their name, even. Like, even if maybe like if there's a disagreement, you stand up or you I don't know, you hold fast to the connection that kind of God has given you there, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And you step in and either defend or speak up.
Okay. Okay. Good. Was I saw another hand? Jonathan?
When somebody disagrees or they don't like about something happening in the office or somebody did something wrong, what made that wrong? Or maybe something made him good. Well, now he's a good person. Why did he do good things?
Uh-huh. So you're saying the agreement lies in the fact that they're able to observe that's a problem, right? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. Yeah, there is a sense where as we think about these commonalities we have with them, they can go in either direction. We can absolutely agree with loyalty, but we can absolutely disagree with their appropriation of loyalty, right? Because my loyalty, as Jesus would say, my loyalty to my mother and father doesn't trump my loyalty to the Lord, right? Even though loyalty to mother and father, or honoring your mother and father, is good, but it does not trump God, right? And so there is a sense where it goes awry, and that's what you're trying to listen for. You're trying to hear from them. It's not always the case that you're going to immediately see that disconnect in the thing that you agree on. But at the same time, that's kind of what you're thinking about, right? So there's plenty of commonalities, plenty of signals that are getting through to them as you think about the beauty of God's creation, right? The beauty in subcreation, as J.R. Tolkien says, we can subcreate, right? And of course, J.R. Tolkien, the great subcreator of this world, right? In mythological figures of the Lord of the Rings. Our subcreation and us being able to build things, right? God has given us that ability to build, to be industrious. The Industrial Revolution, right, is a significant exercise of human ability that unbelievers and believers alike can look to and be like, wow, that's tremendous, right? Of course, we've talked about the moral law as a whole, right? To be able to look at something and say that's wrong or that's right with regards to God's moral law. People's demand for justice, right? The fear of death. I'm running into Ace Hardware, literally, it's a true story. This week, we had our pig roast. Of course, I got to paint something gold. And I'm running into Ace Hardware. It's quiet in there. It's really early in the morning. I get to the counter. they ask for your number so that you can get the points or whatever. I give them my number, 508, area code. She's like, where's that from? Massachusetts. What are you doing down here? It's a good way to start. That wasn't very Southern sort of love, right? Maybe she didn't say it like that, and I just heard it that way. That's probably my lens, my Northern lens. Okay, fair enough. You Southerners want to know why the Yankees are coming down. Well, we got good reasons, let me tell you. And not always good reasons. Anyways, we get on this discussion, and I said, I'm a pastor. She said, that's interesting. I said, you're a Christian? No. Oh. Well, so she sort of said, yeah. And then I said, let me ask you a question. What's the gospel? And that opened up a conversation. Well, anyways, regardless of that conversation, she says, how did she put it? Do you believe in guardian angels? I was like, oh, this is going to get interesting. I'm thinking we're going this way. And I said, Scripture clearly tells us that the angels have been created by God and they serve him. And she pulls out her phone and she shows me this car that was destroyed. So this was my son's car this week. And she gets choked up. Why? Fear of death. Right? Now, she hadn't been in church 10, 15 years or whatever she said. But she is fearful as all get of losing her son. I get that. Fear of death. So we talked a bit about that, right? We're looking for these commonalities, right? That's what you're kind of looking for, right? And yeah, I'm getting a lot of other data points along the way as I'm, asking her about her understanding of the gospel, which she didn't have a right understanding of the gospel. And maybe I'll share with that at another point. But for the sake of conversation right now, it's to help you to see there's things going on in her mind right now. She almost lost her son at the beginning of the week. This guy shows up and she's willing to show me a picture of it, right? And that's ruling her at the moment, okay? It's on her mind. And I want to talk about that with her. God has a lot to say about death. And there is a fear of death. That's right. We should fear death. We should fear God, who's conquered death for us. But nonetheless, there's these things going on, and we're looking for these. And we know, when 2 Corinthians talks about we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, right? Our weapons of warfare really have to do with not guns and drones, but by the power of truth. The ideas of the Spirit. Our warfare is not of the flesh, but of his divine power to destroy strongholds, right? I could really understand in my conversation with her. Thankfully, you know, we only had two people that got in line who got in the way of our conversation. I just want to give you that. And I said, well, why don't you serve this customer? So I just stood there. I was like, you know what? I'm going to inconvenience myself. I got to go do this stuff, but I want to be here. And this guy's here, and I'm not going to make him stand much longer because I'm having this conversation. He comes through, and we keep talking. And then another comes through, but we keep talking. Fear for her in that moment, this preoccupation with two things. First, her son, death. Second, she works way too much. She was willing to just blurt that out, right? Overworked, right? Do I get that? Yeah, I'm a pastor. I get overworked. Okay. But it's a stronghold in her life. She hasn't connected to the reality that Jesus has done something about that. That's what I want her to get. That the gospel is bigger than the need that she feels, even though she willingly admitted, I don't need to work as much as I do. And even my family has told me, you work way too much. They just told me when we were in the hospital, you're not here. You're not present. And I said, well, do you know what Jesus has done for you? This is the gospel. And I want to appeal to her to see that actually, wait a minute, this changes everything about my life. If Jesus has gone to this length, then it changes everything. It changes my week. It changes what I do with my week. It changes whether I rest or not, which we talked about rest and work and what it means to be with God's people, if you really believe the gospel, right? But we're looking to destroy arguments. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, turn to Romans again. Let's see how Paul does this. Just as a point of kind of practical exercise, hammering home a lot of the same points. And I know we've talked about Romans 1. I just want to briefly go there again before we move forward. Go to Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed. Paul begins here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Keep in mind, Paul has no relational rapport with these people. He hasn't been with them. His desire is to come and visit them, but he's never met them. So he doesn't have a relational rapport. But this is a letter that he's writing to them, and he's beginning with the explanation of the reality he's not ashamed of the gospel for his salvation. But then here's where he gets into this apologetic appeal. It's more than that, but it is that as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts were darkened, and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. He goes on. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with men and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul's clearly talking about homosexuality here. He goes on, though, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he's speaking generally about unbelief, God gave them up in a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Man, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and then he goes on to tell them the preconditions that prove the necessity of the gospel. Paul's common ground here is the problem of evil. The wrath of God is revealed from against humanity, his divine attributes. They're clearly seen in what has been made. They do not honor God, and yet they exchange the truth of him for a lie. And the result is God gives them over to their sinful proclivities, and sin manifests in all kinds of wicked acts. This is Paul's reasoning. Of course, it's God's reasoning, right? It's inspired. They know God's righteous decree that those who do them deserve to die, but they do it anyways. You see, I'm having this conversation with this woman. There's a sense where she knows that death is there. I know something about her that she's not really willing to admit yet. I don't think God is that important, so I don't go to worship him. I don't enjoin him in the household of faith. And I see the potential death of my son. I also know that there's a sense in her that she knows I deserve to die because I don't give God the glory. I don't do what I should do. Instead, I exchange it. What do? I work harder. Work harder. Now, I'm not telling her all this in the moment, right? But I am thinking it. And Paul goes on to say they're without excuse. And so Paul goes on to show that despite all of this, God, of course, as we read Romans, he reveals his redemptive mercy and love in the gospel of Christ. And that's how he unfolds the rest of the letter in so many ways, okay, with a lot of other things pastorally and theologically with it. So in this sense, if we could look at Paul's example, humans know that there is real evil in the world. You're going to be hard-pressed to find somebody who denies that there's real objective evil in the world. I've not actually met someone. And that's anecdotal. But I've not met someone. Now, they might say from their mouth, yeah, all this is not really evil. But then when you talk to them, they get ticked off about a lot of things. And that's proving it. And that's what I want to show them. But all that to be said, Paul shows that the commonly known presence of evil is actually God's anger, wrath against humanity because of sin. The cause is not God, but man. And Paul goes on to argue that in Romans 5, original sin. Man is culpable for sin. And so man in sin suppresses the truth of God. And I think I used this illustration already here, like a beach ball, right? Pushing it underwater. You actively have to work your whole life unless God intervenes. You're going to suppress the truth. So Paul focuses on man's suppression by highlighting that foolishness that commits depraved sins that results in societal chaos, the problem of evil. He's explaining it. He's telling the Romans who are gathering to hear this letter read to them, to hear it explained to him. This is the problem of evil. And so it's important for us to know that unbelievers are borrowing God's evidence. And it's our responsibility in our conversations to lovingly understand our neighbor and what they believe. We're to be respectful, we're to be humble. We looked at what Peter said in our apologetic Ephesus. But we have to be thoughtful, and you've got to be bold. That's why I said at the beginning of this class, pray that God would make you zealous, bold. So we had this case study last week, and I put it in your notes. And we're going to come back to it again. So I'm going to give you 10 minutes. No, I'm not going to give you that long. It's too long. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to turn to your neighbor here. Before you do that, let me read it aloud. If you don't have notes, there are notes over here. Should be. So you can actually look at it. I know some of you like to look at it. Hence the suggestion. The other thing that I will say, though, just to a pastoral point, pray that God would give you better listening skills. It's a lot easier to look on paper and be able to come back and reference, right, and dissect it. It's another thing to be an active listener. That's hard. My mother was on me all the time for not being an active listener. And to this day, I still have moments where my kids will say something to me and I'm not listening. Yeah, I got you. Dad, are you listening? No. What? When you're talking to people, you want to listen to what they're saying, not just listen, thinking about what's the next thing I've got to say, right? And usually we get caught there in apologetic discussion, okay? So you take a new job at a thriving company. Most of your new coworkers are bright and motivated. After 2 weeks on the job, however, you notice that no one you have met has mentioned God or religion except for the Hindu accountant in the finance department. You start to wonder if talk about God is unwelcome in the office. One day, a coworker notices that you have a Bible verse on your phone's lock screen. Why do you have that on your phone? Are you religious? If so, that would surprise me because you seem like such a normal person. We have had religious people before in this office and it created a problem. So be warned. We are a welcoming office and don't care for people who are narrow-minded and judgmental. Some of us believe in God but keep our faith to ourselves because we don't want to offend anyone. Religion is best left to your private life anyway. You're not going to cause problems for this company, are you? Listen, just learn to fit in and express your faith on your own time. So there's a question there. I don't want you to look forward in the notes. If you already have, it's okay. But in this scenario, what considerations would you take into account regarding the way you should respond to your coworker? What would you say to her and why? Okay, so take a minute, circle up, three people, four people, small groups, answer that question. Did anybody watch the television series Columbo? I'm pretty sure I was always seeing reruns when I was a kid, but Peter Falk, the actor, was this private investigator. Well, maybe not, but I'm telling you about it. He sort of had this glass eye and, you know, he had his stogie. And he'd be walking around and he's gathering information about this crime scene, this situation. And towards the end of the show, he would be, engaging with clearly that you knew that this person was the bad guy, right? And he would get done questioning and then he would pause and he'd go, take usually his cigar out of his mouth, is what I remember at least. Just one more thing. Just got one more question for you. And the sort of Columbo method that we're going to talk about is not something that I, drummed up. It comes from Greg Kuchel, who wrote a book called Tactics. And again, this is really just within the vein of apologetics. What's good for us is there are often really small windows that we have in conversations with people. And you hear something and you've got to respond, right? It's in this moment, it's this colleague, of course, who sees this on your phone and begins engaging with you. That's a small window of opportunity right there to engage in a productive manner, right? Look at this example from Greg Kuchel's book. It's in your notes. You're hosting a dinner party at your home for some of your close friends from church. And the conversation ranges naturally over a number of interesting spiritual topics. Suddenly, to your surprise and embarrassment, your own 15-year-old son announces with some belligerence that he doesn't believe in God anymore. It's simply not rational, he says. There is no proof. You had no idea he'd been moving in this direction. There is a stunned silence. What would you say? Right. There are these small windows of opportunity. I don't want you to think the whole world's riding on your shoulders and if you fail, you lose your salvation. No, that's nonsense. But what I'm trying to help you to see is we got these small opportunities here, right? This window where, the woman at the counter says to me, "Well, what brought you down here?" Okay, windows of opportunity, right? But then in dialogue with them, as more is being said, Kukul has to say, what if I told you there was an easy escape from the challenge that this situation above presents? A way to minimize the awkwardness and engage the other person productively and gracefully. What if you had a simple plan in place that would guide you in the next move, in your next move? You don't begin by preaching at them, although you could do. You could certainly do that, and you'd be free to do that. You can. Do it winsomely, lovingly. Or you could begin by immediately disagreeing with the things they have to say. But instead, what he's saying in this is the Columbo tactic. Ask a question. Ask questions. That's your first tactic. Gather information. That's what we want to think about in this internal critique. You see, when you're in your office and they see something on your phone and they ask you the question and they begin to blurt out all these other statements that are, you know, your sort of classic intolerant disposition towards having tolerant classical dialogue in a workplace, right? I could get on the defensive, right, and shoot back. But instead, what are questions I can ask this person right now? That's what we want to think about in this step. And so this tactic of asking a question goes on the offensive in an inoffensive way. Because you're using carefully selected questions to productively advance the conversation. So you hear in the other example from the 15-year-old son, God is not rational. There is no proof, right? That's what you just heard him say in this dinner party, right? And so Kukul says, a response, what do you mean by God? That's the response, he's saying. What kind of God do you reject? What specifically is irrational about believing in God? Since you're concerned about proof for God's existence, what kind of God would you find, what kind of evidence for God would you find acceptable? You see, those are all questions as opposed to statements. And the idea of the question is to gather information and advance the conversation. So look at the list that I have here. When you think about the benefits of questions, they do a lot of things. They really do. I got 8 listed there. It's going to draw the person out. Why? Well, because you're asking them to say more and to start defining terms. What do you mean by God, right? Right? You know, it also shows that you care about them. You know, you Christians, you just want to preach at us. And we know there's a lot in that statement. Well, what do you mean by preach? What do you mean by us preaching at you? Right? It's a question. What does it do? They've got to answer it. I mean, if they're a reasonable person. Right? Well, you guys are just so mean. And all you do is you tell us all these bad things we do. What do you mean by mean? What are those bad things you're talking about? These are just questions. And instead of being, oh, man, you know, I'm up against the rope. I got to fight back. I got to win the day. No, I'm calm and collective. I stand before the face of God in right relationship with him. What do I have to worry about this person? Very solid ground. But I love them. And part of this tactic is to show that by getting to know them. So asking questions does that. It does take the pressure off me in apologetic conversation. It allows me to gather more information. And I can begin to start thinking, okay, what's the most tactful way to go forward when I do make a statement? But I'm asking questions now. Of course, it's inviting that person to talk more, probably talk more about what they're passionate about. Remember the conversation I was talking about with the woman I met this week? She all of a sudden had to tell me that her son was in a car wreck, show me a picture. She's passionate about that. Why? Well, of course. She's scared to death. Scared of losing her son. Yeah, Absolutely. But then what questions do also in this sort of way is it puts the ball back in their court, right? They're on the defensive because they just made the statement. They have the burden of proof. They, when you ask a question, they've got to explain themselves. And so what that does is it has to force them to think about what they just said and then give definition, give clarification, explain some more. And so you're drawing them out in getting to know them, and it does something really good for you. It protects you from jumping to the wrong conclusion and making the wrong statement. Because often as Christians, we're so convinced of what we know exactly what that person's thinking, and we sum it up in one statement, and we tie it off with a little bow and good day. When in fact, that's not what I'm thinking at all. But asking questions allows you to see more clearly. Oh, this is what they're really thinking about. This is what they mean by this statement. And this is how it's connected to these other thoughts of theirs that they shared about, right? And this is how it's connected to what they think about God or don't think about God. And the only way I can know that is what? I'm asking questions. I'm doing the good job of an investigator, right? Just listening. And that requires good listening skills. It requires me thinking about how to ask those questions in a winsome way. And at the same exact time, when you're asking those questions, you're actually steering the conversation in a particular manner as you get better at it. Right? It's the direction you want to go in. You know, as you're doing this indirect method, is you're getting into their world and you're starting to know them better. But I want to know thoughts that are going to get where. It's not just for the sake of dialogue. It's for the sake of getting them to know Christ and how Christ is their life. If they believe, if they would only repent and believe, right? That's where I'm going, and that's in part what that's where I'm really aiming for. And if you don't get that far in the conversation, that's okay. Because one of the things that's really good is when we do start to actually speak, if anything, if you get anywhere, what you've done is you put a stone in their shoe. And you know what it's like to have a stone in your shoe. It's the worst. You can't not think about it. And you've got to deal with it. Yes, Paul says in Romans, you're going to suppress it. Well, what's the suppression look like? Well, you take your shoe off and get that stone out of there as quick as possible. You know, that's the suppression. But what you've done as the apologist is you've just given them the burden of proof. And
you said earlier that ticks them off.
It could. It could frustrate them.
Is that a good thing?
Well, in the end, what you've done is you've delivered the mail in that conversation. And Paul says if they don't believe, ultimately, it is a point of frustration. They will get frustrated. They will get angry. Worst case scenario, they'll kill you. Worst case. Best case scenario is it's one of the stones in their shoe as another Christian comes along and puts another stone in their shoe to the point that they get to the point where they're like, I got to start believing. That was my mom. And I'm sure many others that you know, right? And so you're getting them to think more consistently away from their lies, right? That's what this is. So the rule to remember here is never make a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. I've given you a list of questions. This is not exhaustive. What's your religious background? Hey, this is a weird question for you, but you know, what's your religious background? You can do that with your colleague. Or what's your spiritual heritage? I've said that to people before. Right? And that kind of takes the pressure off, right? Because I inherited this from where I grew up. You know, that's kind of the idea. And so it's everybody else's fault. You know, that's how they might perceive that. But it takes the pressure off of them, but it allows me to engage them in to know how they were raised. Do you still believe that? Right? What made you lose your faith? Why don't you believe in God? You know, these are all questions that, could you tell me more about that? That was going back to the first example I gave you in the workplace. Tell me more about that. What happened back then with these other conversations and these people that were really... Tell me more about that. Right? I could go through all of this. but I'm not going to, just for the sake of time here. Jesus actually applies this tactic. Doesn't do it all the time, but he applied it. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question." Like a good Jew, he answers a question with a question. "And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's his question. "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves. They said, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." We don't know. And you know what Jesus said to them? "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus asks a question. Yeah, is he God? Is he the Son of Man? Yeah, but he's fully man. He's fully man. He's asking questions. Same thing. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Now he goes back to the Psalms here. "They said to him, 'The son of David.' He then said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" It's a question, right? It's putting it back in their court. They have the burden of proof. Here's the Psalms. David said this. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Now are you reading this and you're thinking, well, Jesus failed because he just put a stone in their shoe? No. He was just appealing to them of the truth that's right in front of them. And they've got to deal with it. That's not your problem as an apologist. It's theirs. Okay? Now, he could have spoken at people, which at times he did, but in these occasions, he applies a pointed question. That's what Jesus did. And so in this, for our sake, yes, we are with indwelling sin, but you're in Christ. You can see clearly now. And your effort is to really know the person that you're engaging with, whether it's 5 minutes with somebody at the counter or whether it's a lifelong relationship of pointed gatherings over Thanksgiving, or it's your colleague that you see 8 to 5. You really want to know them. Loving your neighbor means you want to know them. You don't have that for every relationship. I understand that. But for the relationships you do, whether how long or small they are, questions advance your knowledge of them. It was said of, you know, the great apologist Francis Schaeffer, right, in LaBrie, who in LaBrie started this ministry, where I've come across many people who in their now, you know, 60s, 70s and up would go over there and meet with him. And they said that of all the people they ever met, he was shocking because 95% of your time with him, either one-on-one or in a group, he was always just asking questions, never making statements. And the last 5%, he would then speak. Why was he doing that? Because he was seeking to understand you, understand what you thought, what you believe, what you really thought about things. Not just presumptively. There are things we can assume about them because Scripture tells us this. But in our engagement with them is what I'm trying to help you see. Don't be that assumptive person right out of the get by making statements, right? Making all these declarative statements. In these types of relationships, there are places for declarative statements. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But I am saying in this tactic is you're seeking to gather information. And so one of the questions that Columbo would always ask is, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Right? And so in this sense, it does two important things. It engages the person in an interactive way. It makes for an excellent conversation starter. And then it begins to uncover valuable information. Helps you to know what that person believes and thinks. Right? And it helps you to not misunderstand them and, worse, misrepresent them to other people or what you go away thinking about them. Right? Now, when you ask that question, and I've experienced this and I'm sure some of you have as well, what do you mean by that? Don't be surprised when your question is met with a blank stare. Because maybe for the first time in their life, and I've had somebody tell me that, I've had people tell me that, they've never actually thought about what they believe and what just came out of their mouth and have to give an account for it. So tell me why you think that. Well, I'm not sure. I've never been asked that question before. So how do you know that what you just said is true? I don't know. Right? You know, Kuchel says, don't be surprised when your question is met with a blank stare. People don't know what they mean much of the time. That's not to be pejorative and mean. Often they're repeating slogans. I mean, you think about the influence on our young people today with the LGBTQ movement. They are repeating slogans. They have no idea. You know, when I went to JMU and I had some conversations with people just going to classes, it was amazing the amount of slogans I got. Amazing. But when you ask them to flesh out their concern, their opinion, or point of view, this is Kuchel writing, with more precision, they're struck mute. They are forced to think, maybe for the first time, about exactly what they do mean by the things that they say. So in this first step, is not about you asserting what you believe and know to be the case, but you getting them to talk. Ask questions. Keep asking questions. And that is hard, trust me, because there's times where I'm like, man, what's the next question? I can't think of it. I don't know. That's okay. It's not the end of the world. Then maybe that's where I'm advancing the conversation and starting to make statements and moving in a different direction. That's totally fine. But in this internal critique, you're getting into their worldview and you're starting to understand their world, the way in which they think, the reasons for why they think what they think. Question?
Yes.
Yeah.
So for clarity.
Sure.
Most of the people with whom I work and love and everything else, personalities don't allow to ask a question, hear the answer, and then go right to the statement. So what you're asking us to do is discipline ourselves to not try to fix every answer that we hear as we go. We have to ask more than one question at a time.
Mm-hmm.
That can be hard.
Oh, it is, but not necessarily at a time. You ask a question, and then a week later, I'll ask another question. And it might even be in carrying the conversation I had. You know, I remember weeks ago you said this. Tell me more about that. There's my, you know, and I've had time to think about my question. Yeah, question after question after question can be really hard, especially when the person's not teachable, not engaging in a sort of good Socratic dialogue. I get that. But I can go away, and I remember this over here from what was said, and I'm thinking about what would be my next question if I have that opportunity. So that would be my answer to that. And personalities are a mix. And that's where we have to think creatively about how to engage that person in their disposition, because not every person is the same. And so it might just be getting to know them, you know, especially with colleagues. You know, you don't want to come out of the gate creating an adversary. But at the same time, you have a lot of time interfacing with them and opportunities to engage with them. And so getting to know many different parts of their life, many aspects of their life, is something that you can do. You know, if you find that the person is really bristly, getting to know about their family. Start talking about their family. Get to know their history. right? And that can happen over a series of conversations. I guess that would be my briefest answer to your question. And it doesn't solve everything. Mark, real quick, and then we'll finish up.
Even if you don't conclude a conversation, it takes what they're believing in darkness and in comfort, puts it on the table and shines some light on it and causes that pebble in their shoe, that discomfort, that is a better place to be.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think to come back to your point, Carl, to your point, Mark, maybe they've interacted with the first person who really cared about them.
Very true. Often true.
And that's what you've done. And if anything, that is glorifying to God because you loved your neighbor more than yourself and you showed an interest in them, even if they were bristly, mean. They ran from the conversation and isolated themselves, whatever it might be. Maybe in all of that, those relationships, you showed an interest in them. Praise God for that. All right, let me pray for us. We're at time. Father, we ask that you would give us an interest in those who you have placed in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would send people our way that we could talk to about Jesus. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the right questions to ask as we gather information about these people. Lord God, we thank you that we stand on a solid rock, who is you. And though we are battered, though we are thrown, though the waves wash over us, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us, for you are our stronghold, our present help in a time of trouble. And so, God, we ask that you would give us a love for our neighbor, that we might have a different step about us and how we go about our conversations. In Christ's name, amen.